In the churches that stay faithful to the word of God, I see growth and I see enthusiasm. And to me, that's an encouraging thing to see. And then to hear from Danny and Vonnie and to hear that the work, even as far away as in the Philippines, is going on and it's thriving, 4 people baptized last week. So even though when you read the news, things look pretty bad, we can still all acknowledge that God is still in heaven, he's sovereign, and he's doing his work anyway. So before we start this morning, let's just open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you, in fact, are sovereign, and your work is continuing on throughout the world. It may look bad on the outside, but your spirit is active. And we just pray that your spirit would be active here this morning, helping me, the speaker, present the message, and in the hearts of those who are listening, and that they would find from your word things that can strengthen them in their faith. So we just ask this now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as you've seen in the past few weeks, we are in our summer series. So each of the speakers is kind of doing their own topics. We're not working through a specific book through the summer. And my topic this summer has been privilege and responsibility in the Bible. And you saw part one I gave a few weeks ago. And in that part one, we started by defining a couple of terms. And the first of those terms was privilege. What does privilege actually mean? Well, it's basically an opportunity given to a person or to a group of people that's not given to everybody. That's what a privilege is. And it's viewed as being beneficial both to the person who receives it and possibly to others. But we also saw that with privilege comes responsibility. And that's the obligation on the part of the recipient to use the privilege wisely. We saw last time that that's what businesses expect of people when they promote them to higher positions. And particularly in the Bible, we know that we have an obligation to God, who is the giver of all things, we're going to be accountable to him as to how we managed our privilege. And our theme verse from the last time was Luke chapter 12, the last part of verse 48, where it says, "To whom much is given, much will be required." And what that basically means is that if God has given you more than he's given most other people, he has high expectations as to what you're going to do with it. And what we saw in part one was we saw God giving a great privilege to a man from Benjamin named Saul. And the privilege he was given was he was made the first king of Israel. And we saw that he started out pretty well. He was a humble man, at least at the beginning. He was brave. He proved himself in battle. And best of all, God gave him his Holy Spirit to guide him to use his position of privilege in an acceptable way. But we also saw that even though he started well, he didn't end very well. And as was recorded in the scripture, there were 2 major times where he disobeyed God. And it would appear that the reasons why he did it was because of 3 character flaws that we looked at that did him in. The first of those was that Saul believed that he knew better than anybody what he should do in any situation. He was willing to apply what we call today situational ethics. He'd look at the situation and he'd say, well, these circumstances are exceptional. So even though I know what I should do, it'll be okay if I don't. Well, of course, he was wrong, and God called him on it. The second character flaw he had was that he would not admit that he had done anything wrong. Just found it almost impossible to do it. But then when he did, he'd manifest the third character flaw, which was he would deflect blame to others. He'd finally admit, he'd say, well, yeah, that wasn't right. I shouldn't have done that. But the people made me do it. You know, the modern day counterpart, the devil made me do it. And so all of these things, as I explained the last time, are a manifestation of what our sin nature is like. It almost completely describes our sin nature, and we all have it. Those character flaws are something that every single one of us have to a greater or lesser degree. And it started right from the beginning. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned and then God called them on it? What was their response? Eve blamed the serpent and Adam blamed Eve. And that's been going on ever since. So God started to look for someone else. And that someone else he was looking for was going to be somebody who had a heart aligned with God's heart. Somebody who thought like God in many ways and would respond to situations like God would. And the man he was looking for was named David. And so this morning we're going to be looking at David being given this position of high privilege. Now what God does then is he tells Samuel, who was the high priest at the time, he says, I want you to go to Judah and meet a man by the name of Jesse, and I want you to anoint one of his 8 sons as the next king. But what's notable here is that God didn't tell him which son. Seems kind of strange, you know. I mean, if we're into efficiency, you would have thought he would have told him, but he didn't. And that leads to the following things happen. If you could turn to 1 Samuel 16, and we're going to read at verse 4 to see what goes on. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, Do you come peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, The Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, Are all the young men here? Then he said, There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So there's a couple of notable things here that I'd like to talk about. The first is that Jesse brings his sons to Samuel in order of age. We know the order because it's given to us in Chronicles. So Eliab, the first one, was actually the firstborn. And we can understand why Jesse would have brought him first. The firstborn already had a position of privilege in Israelite society. The firstborn would inherit double when his father died, and there were other advantages as well. So he brought him first. And Jesse and Samuel both assume that this has got to be the one. You know, he looks good. He's physically impressive, just like Saul was the last time. But God points out to him, he says, No. Don't look at the outside. I look at the heart, and I know who I want. And I think this is why God didn't tell Samuel which son to go and anoint. I think God wanted to put Samuel and Jesse through this process of them bringing the ones they thought were good because they looked good, and then God explaining to them, No, their hearts aren't in line with mine. So he wanted them to see this process happening. So one after the other, 7 of them are presented to God. And I'm trying to put my mind into Jesse's mind. What was he thinking when he brought the 7 that he assumed would be the one of them's got to be the choice, and God rejected them all? He must have been thinking to himself, I'm bringing the best I have, and none of them's good enough? Like, what's going on here? You'll notice that he doesn't even bother to bring son number 8, David. It's like he assumes it can't possibly be him. Which makes me think that in Jesse's mind, David was kind of at the bottom of the heap. Now, that might have been because he was the youngest. May also have been because of his trade. Being a shepherd is important work, but it was seen even by the Israelites as being kind of lowly. But God reads the heart. And of course, that's the one who it turns out that God wants. Again, a lesson for both Jesse and Samuel. So God raises David from this low position to one of high privilege. And then in verse 13, it tells us that he then equips David by giving him his Holy Spirit. So David's got a lot going for him. He's obviously got a heart that's aligned with God's heart, and he's got the Holy Spirit to guide him in his work. But he still lacks a couple of things. And what he lacks are experience and training. David's a shepherd. What does he know about the politics of running a nation like Israel? What does he know about the political intrigues that are probably going on in the royal palace, the royal household, and all of that? Well, really nothing. But God has a plan. And that plan is to install David right into the middle of all of that. So start reading at verse 14, same chapter. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David who is with the sheep." Down in verse 23, "And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." Was this a coincidence that the guy who God has anointed as the next king just happens to get put into the king's household? I don't think so. You can see the hand of God behind all of this. And what I find rather interesting here, too, is that Saul doesn't have a clue that David's the guy who's going to take over his job. If he did, he probably never would allow David in the household in the first place. So then what happens after that, David does his job for Saul. But shortly after that, David has his interaction with Goliath. And most people know the story of David and Goliath. The Philistines have Goliath as their champion. The Israelites, well, they didn't have anybody until David volunteered. So whoever wins this battle between them, their country is going to serve the other one. David kills Goliath against all the odds because of the power of God, and David becomes a hero. Everybody loves David, and he receives honors both from Saul and from the people. So everything's going really well. Most of us know, though, that when a person who is a person of God, a man or woman of God, is going to be used by God in big ways, God puts them through a training period where they have to go through adversity, when bad things are going to happen in their lives. And these are times sometimes when the bad things make it look like God isn't for us anymore. And even when we call upon God, he seems more distant than he ever was before. But these are the times when we truly learn to trust the Lord, even though bad stuff is going on. And David was going to be no exception. He was going to be put through this training period of adversity. And the turning point here is in 1 Samuel chapter 18. 18 and verse 6. And so David's returning home from battle, And it says, it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s and to me ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Do you remember last time when Saul was a humble guy? He's not anymore. In fact, he was extremely offended by the song of those women in the streets. And it tells us here that from that day, Saul eyed David from that time on. And what that really means, and you can see in coming chapters, is that from that point on, Saul was looking for an opportunity to kill David. He kind of was cluing into the fact that David just might be the guy to replace him someday. And he didn't want that because kings in those days, they liked the idea of their family carrying on the kingdom after they die. And if David became king, that was going to ruin it. So what happens now is that David goes from being honored within the king's household to becoming a fugitive. Now he's on the run. And that's a life of stress, isn't it? I mean, every day you're always looking behind you, wondering if somebody's coming up to assassinate you. And that's the way he lived for quite a period of time. He even had to flee out into the wilderness and live out there. But finally, after all of that stress for an extended period of time, finally King Saul gets killed in a battle. And now David can come back out into the open and take his rightful position as king. And he does, but he only can become king of Judah. See, the other tribes stayed loyal to Saul. So what they did was they installed one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, as the king. And this led to a civil war between Judah and all the other tribes. And this went on for years. So there's no rest for David at this point, is there? But in this time period, when he fought this civil war and eventually won, he ended up getting the whole kingdom, David was transformed from a humble shepherd, a hardworking shepherd, into a very accomplished man of war and a leader. And the people got to see that he was a true leader. And it's a good thing because as soon as he became the king of all of Israel, the wars didn't end. Now the nations around looked at the situation and said, we got to beat this guy now. So he was engaged in wars continually with the Philistines, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. But during that time, God gave him victory over everybody. So what he did was he began to build an empire. He enlarged the borders of Israel. One of the interesting things about Israelite history here is that under the law, God ordained what the boundaries of Israel were going to be. And they were supposed to be a lot bigger than what the Israelites actually conquered in the book of Joshua. Because of spiritual laziness and other reasons, they didn't capture all the land they were supposed to. But now David began to fulfill God's will and enlarge the land to more closely what it should have been in the beginning. And during that period of time, he also made Jerusalem the capital city. He moved the ark there. And basically, he did everything that God had wanted him to do under God's guidance. So he was loved by all the people for this. But there was still one more, even higher privilege that he was going to receive from God. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll see the highest privilege that David received from the Lord. Now, the background to this is that David told Nathan the prophet, he says, you know what? He says, I live in my own house, but God doesn't have a house here. So I want to build a house for God. And what he was thinking about was the temple. So Nathan tells him, well, you go ahead, whatever you want to do. But then God tells Nathan, no, I want you to give this message to David. And so what he said was, first of all, he said, no, you're not going to build me a house, because you're a man of war. But in last part of verse 11, It says, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. What we've just read here is what theologians call the Davidic covenant. And what that was it was a covenant or an arrangement that God made with David in which he says, after you die, the son who comes from you, he will be the next king. He's going to build the temple, and I'm going to extend your kingdom even forever. So Solomon's going to be the next one to take part in this. He's going to build the temple, and when he sins, God will chasten him. But I want you to look at that promise that the kingdom will be forever. What that promise means is that the coming Messiah, who will be king not only of Israel, but of the whole world, is going to come from David. He's going to be David's descendant. I mean, does it get any better than that? Knowing that you are involved, you're starting a kingdom here that's going to go on forever and ever and ever. So at this point, I'd say David's got the ultimate in privilege, hasn't he? He's got it all, and he's fulfilling his responsibilities. So you might well ask, well, what could possibly go wrong? Well, we know that Satan hates God. He hates God's plans. And whenever he sees things going well, he tries to sabotage what God is doing. And one of the most effective ways for Satan to do that is to destroy the testimony of the very people God is using to carry out his work. And that's what he does to David. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he laid with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. In other words, I'm pregnant. So this is when everything changed. Now you'll notice that the scripture here actually describes the physical appearance of Bathsheba. And you may remember the last time when we were talking about the physical appearance of Saul, I said, the Bible doesn't describe what people look like very often, but when it does, it always has a purpose. And the purpose here, I think, is to emphasize the strength of the temptation that David was subjected to. It shows us just how far Satan is willing to go to destroy the people of God. Now, I don't say that to excuse what David did. There's no excuse for it, but it does at least help explain it. Now, there's been a fair amount written by various commentators on this passage, criticizing both David and Bathsheba for even being where they were at the time. They say things like, well, what business did David have being up there at the top of the palace at that time of night? Or why would Bathsheba bathe in a place where there's a building, a higher building next to it? I'm not sure how relevant that really is to the issue. To me, the most relevant verse here is verse 3. It's what David did after he saw her. And what did he do? He inquired after. He wanted to find out who she was. And I believe that indicates to us that as soon as David saw her and felt the temptation, he immediately conceived a plan to have her. And it didn't matter what else happened, he was still going to do it. And why do I say that? Because what he found out was that she was a married woman. Now remember, under Israelite law, committing adultery was a capital crime. So when he found out that she was already married, that should have been a red flag. But it wasn't. He did it anyway. And we might also note that Bathsheba seemed to be just fine with it too. She was complicit in the whole thing. Now that means, of course, that both of them were responsible. But I would suggest that because of the principle in Luke 12, he was a little more responsible than her. Remember, to whom much is given, much will be required. So I'd say based on that, God's expectations were a little higher for David's than for hers. They were both guilty, no question about it. Now, we might ask ourselves, well, what should David have done instead? Well, I see David as having a few options here. First option would be, as soon as he saw what he saw and felt the temptation, he should have turned around, walked away, and immediately engaged in prayer with the Lord. He could have asked God, says, look, God, this is a strong temptation. I need you to help me overcome this. In fact, I would say that's the number one thing he should have done. And in most cases, that'd be all you'd have to do. I wouldn't say it'd be easy, but it's certainly doable. Another thing we have to remember is that David was married. He had actually several other wives. He could have gone and visited one of them as well. So he had options, but he didn't take any of them. Now, his sin didn't end there, though. You see in verse 5 here, Bathsheba tells him that she's pregnant. So now David's got a real problem, hasn't he? You see, as soon as she starts to show, people are going to know and they're going to realize, wait a minute, her husband's off to war. He hasn't been home in months and months. So they're going to know somebody else was involved, and it wouldn't be that hard to track it back to David, because remember, David's servants knew what he did. So David didn't want that. So he conceives another plan, and this plan is to get Uriah, her husband, to come home and stay with his wife for a couple of days, so that once she starts to show, everybody will assume, oh, well, that's when it happened. So Uriah comes home, but he doesn't cooperate. He doesn't go along with the plan. Now, he doesn't know anything about what's going on, but he refuses to spend time with his wife because he says, look, my fellow soldiers are off fighting the battle. I just don't feel right enjoying my wife while they're doing that. So for two nights, David tries to get him to do it, and it doesn't work. So now David's got a real problem, hasn't he? What are you going to do about this? Well, David's next plan is the worst of all. He basically puts a hit out on Uriah. He gives him a sealed letter, so Uriah can't read it, to take to the commander of the army. And in it, what it says to Joab is, get Uriah up at the front of the battle, the hottest part of the battle, and then when things are getting real bad, have your other soldiers pull away so that Uriah will be killed. And this plan works like a charm. And so then we look at verse 26 here in 2 Samuel 11. We see that when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So for 9 months, David maybe thought he'd got away with this, and it appears that God wasn't doing anything about it. For 9 months, God didn't talk to David about this. But David, then it tells us, it says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And then what happens? The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. and shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And then down in verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sins. You shall not die. But then he describes to him what's going to happen for punishment. So God's response here is to send Nathan the prophet to tell David this rather vivid story with the purpose of arousing David's righteous anger. This story almost sounds like over the top, like what rich man would actually do that? But maybe it had happened. And David predictably got very angry. In fact, he was over the top because he said this man should get killed. Taking another man's lamb and killing it is a bad thing to do, but it's not a capital crime. But David thought it was. But the point of drawing that anger out of David was to reveal to him his own hypocrisy. You really think that that man should be killed for killing a sheep? What about you? Look what you've done here. You deserve to die for sure, absolutely for sure. So it reveals the hypocrisy of him in covering up his own sin. And then in verses 7 to 9, you see the perfect laying out of David's privilege and how he fulfilled his responsibility. I've given you all of these things, and if that was too little, I would have given you so much more. But what did you do with your position of privilege? You destroyed everything by what you actually did. And you despised my commandment. So now let's look at David's response. He couldn't deny what he had done, but did he make excuses like Saul did? Remember, we saw Saul had an excuse for everything. Did he try to make excuses? Did he say something like, you know, no woman has the right to be as beautiful as Bathsheba. What's a man like me supposed to do in a case like that? And she didn't say no. You know, did he try to blame her? No, not at all. Or did he do what many kings later in Israel's history did when prophets confronted them with their sin? A common thing among kings then was to arrest the prophet, throw him in jail, or execute him. But David didn't do any of that, did he? Instead, in verse 13, we see him taking full responsibility for what he did. Now, it doesn't say much there. He just said that I have sinned. But he actually wrote two psalms describing his guilt and his acceptance of God's discipline for doing what he did. And we're going to, at the end, when we do the conclusion, we're going to be looking at excerpts from those psalms. Early in my Christian life, I used to sometimes wonder why God called David a man after his own heart and not Saul, when, to my way of thinking, David's sins were much worse. And I used to wrestle with that a lot. But the answer I eventually came to was this, was that David accepted responsibility for his sins because he truly valued his relationship with God in a way that I'm not sure Saul did. You see, when Saul sinned, he kind of tried to slough it off as no big deal and then blame others. But David didn't do that. David knew that he had insulted God by despising his commandment. So he demonstrated a full level of remorse and responsibility that Saul never did and perhaps never would. So in showing true repentance and true remorse for what he did, David proved that he was a true believer in God. Was Saul? I don't know. I think a case could be made either way. But, you know, that's not something for us. We can't judge. God knows. But there is a principle here that we can apply to our own selves, and it's this, is that we can test the reality of our faith by looking at how we respond to sin. When we sin, and we know it, it's been exposed to us in some way, and especially if it's a more serious kind of a sin, what do we do? Do we quickly feel guilty about it and then respond by confessing our sins to God through repentance? Or do we try to slough it off as no big deal like Saul did? Or even worse, is do we have what Scripture calls in the New Testament a seared conscience? And what that is it's a conscience in a person who has sinned a lot but never repents, and eventually they can't even tell whether they're sinning or not. Now, I don't know if that can happen to a true believer. I'm just not sure. I just know it to be a bad thing. But I'm going to suggest that if we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus that we truly value, we will quickly feel the guilt and then respond to it by turning to God. But I want to end by looking at the question as to what does feeling guilty and admitting it look like? If you could just bring up on the screen there these couple of psalms here. I'm going to quote a couple of passages from the two psalms that David wrote. First is Psalm 32. And here's David saying, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." What David is describing here is how he felt during those 9 months when it didn't look like God was actually doing anything. What God was actually doing was making David feel miserable about what he had done. Now remember, God had given David his Holy Spirit. And one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit in the people of God is to convict us of sin. It's to convict the world of sin, but it also does the same thing with us. And you and I, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit within us as well. And the Holy Spirit, in a sense, acts like a super conscience. So he's able to pick up on things that we might miss, or make us feel worse about things that we'd like to just put behind us without dealing with them. Now, in David's case, he went for 9 months. And in fact, he didn't even choose to repent on his own. He didn't repent until God confronted him with his sin by the prophet. But during that time, God's Spirit made him feel terrible, absolutely terrible. And it's a good thing, because it proved that he was the real deal, that David was a true believer in God, despite how horrible his sins were. Now, Psalm 51. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." So this is David talking about how he felt after he had confessed his sins, after he had repented. And what he's calling on God to do here is to put him through a cleansing process, I guess is the best way to describe it. He wanted to feel clean again. You see, even though he had confessed at first, he was still acutely aware of what he'd done and probably still felt awful about it. But he wanted God to put him through this cleansing process. That same thing is described briefly in 1 John for us as Christians. If we confess our sins, God is righteous and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that's that same cleansing process. And what's the point of it? What's the end purpose of it? Well, of course, it's to make us more like Christ. But in the end, just like David, it's also to restore the joy of our salvation. In some way, even though David was an Old Testament personality, he understood salvation in some sense, not to the way that we would now, but he knew that during that period of time where he didn't confess his sins, he'd lost that joy. It was gone. So he knew that in order to get it back, he wanted God to purge him, to cleanse him of his sins in a way so that he could feel that joy and know that his relationship with God was restored. That's that fellowship relationship. We can experience the same kind of thing. If we confess our sins quickly, and like they often describe it, keep short accounts with God, don't allow the debt of sin to accumulate over an extended period of time, God will then put us through that cleansing process. And for any of you who've ever experienced that, and I have, I don't think there's a better feeling in the world. There's a lot of good things that we can feel, but knowing that we've messed up our relationship with God and then having it restored through confession and then Him cleansing us, the weight that's lifted off your shoulder, that pain, that thing you got in the pit of your stomach, it's gone. And you feel the joy of salvation once again. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from the life of David. He was given a highly privileged position from you, and initially he fulfilled his responsibilities, but then he fell. And he fell in a way that, humanly speaking, we might look at it as if that would ruin everything. There's no hope for him. But there is hope for those who repent. And we know that those who repent are the people who are truly yours. Your Holy Spirit will work with us to get us to repent. And we just are thankful for that, even though it's a painful process. And we're thankful for the joy of salvation that can be restored to us, just like it was to David. So we just pray that we will take these lessons home with us as we depart from here, and that they will enrich us and strengthen us in our faith. We ask it, committing ourselves into your care, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so until next time, God bless. And by the way, the next time I'll give you a heads up. The last person we're going to look at is David's own son, Solomon.